Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 36, and we'll read unto verse 30, chapter 37, verse 1. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, on the back of your outline is the scripture reading. I've placed it there, Genesis 36. Now, keep in mind that the entire chapter 36 is our text. I won't be reading all the names this morning, but I'll be reading through verse 8, actually verse 9, and then I'll read chapter 37, verse 1. And those are the scripture reading verses this morning. Genesis 36, beginning at verse 1. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth, and Ada, born to Esau. Eliphaz, Basemath, bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons and daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. And then from chapter 37, verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Thus the reading of God's word this morning. There are some other scripture passages I've put on that outline this morning, or the back of that outline. We'll read those at a later point in the sermon message. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, when we come to our text today, we see a long list of names from the generation of Esau. And the tendency for all of us when reading through the book of Genesis is to skip over these names and move on to the next section, especially as we come to the chapters that follow concerning the life of Joseph. Now, you may have noticed this morning that I did not read all the names in the chapter, though the entire chapter is our text. And yes, I was tempted to skip over the chapter in our sermon series on Genesis. But I could not get over the fact that God has given us an entire chapter of the book of Genesis, one of the foundation chapters of his word, and here he has included a list of the generation of Esau. There must be something here that God included such a list and would dedicate an entire chapter of the book of Genesis to it. And that is the fundamental question before us this morning as we look at this chapter. What message does God have for us in this chapter when it comes to the descendants of Esau? Well, we begin this morning with a reminder of the entire structure of the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is divided up by generations, and the book of Genesis has 10 particular sections of generations. Each generation makes up one section. And so chapter 36 of the book of Genesis is making up an entire section of the book of Genesis, the generation of Esau that is listed there. Now you can see that in verse 1, it states in the very beginning, these are the generations of Esau. We also see in verse 2 of chapter 37, it's not on your outlines, but it's there, verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. That encompasses this entire section of book of Genesis, the generations of Esau, one of the 10 sections of the book. And the generation of Esau, just like the generation of Ishmael in Genesis 25, seems to form a bridge between the godly lines and the ungodly line. In Genesis 25, the generation of Abraham ends with Abraham's death. And then before we come to the generation of Isaac in Genesis 25, verse 19, we are given the generation of Ishmael, a son of Abraham, with a list of his descendants. Just like in Genesis 35, with the death of Isaac, we are now in Genesis 36, given the generation of Esau, mostly a long list of names, followed by the generation of Jacob, which begins in Genesis 37, verse 2. Now, why does God do this? Why is God including the names and the lists of the ungodly line when the focus of the Bible and the focus of the book of Genesis is the godly line concerning the redemption historical details of God's plan of salvation? Throughout the book of Genesis, God is ever keeping before us the contrast between the godly line and the ungodly line, between the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the serpent. Just like we saw the separation of two brothers, Cain, who kills Abel, and then there's the line of Seth and the line of Cain. Just like we saw the separation of the two brothers, Isaac and Ishmael, we now see the separation of the two brothers, Esau and Jacob. And we must always keep in mind that as we look at the names that the Bible is telling us, they're not just giving us historical details of names like this is some sort of world history book. But the Bible is written to teach us something about the history of salvation. And yes, Genesis 36 tells us something about the history of salvation. As we look at the descendants of Esau, we recognize that in this chapter, God is not mentioned at all. And we can learn from the contrast being made between the godly line, which ends in chapter 35 and begins again in chapter 37, we can learn something through the names of Esau of the contrast between the godly line and the non-godly line as they're contrasted to one another. And God has a message for us in that contrast. And for us to understand that message, we've got to look carefully at what that contrast is. And surely, in our scripture reading this morning, from verse 1 of chapter 36 to verse 1 of chapter 37, we see a contrast between Esau's heart and between Jacob's heart. Now, you may remember the twofold promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, and later passed on to Isaac and later passed on to Jacob. First, God had promised Abraham that God would bless his seed, that he would have as many descendants as the sand in the seashore and the stars in the sky, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the promised seed of Abraham. Second, God promised Abraham a land, an Old Testament land, a land of Canaan, which the book of Hebrews tells us points to an eternal land, the land of God's people in heaven itself. And so as we begin chapter 36, describing Esau and Esau's life, we recognize that Esau is not interested in God or the promises that were given to Abraham and passed on to his father Isaac. In verses 1 through 8, the first part of this generation of Esau, God reminds us of Esau's life and where he was at concerning those promises. First, in verses 2 through 4, we are given a list of Esau's actions when it came to finding a wife. when it came to the preservation of the promised seed. In verse 2, we're told that Esau took wives from the Canaanites. Now, those of you who have been with us for this series in the book of Genesis can remember how much the Canaanite wives grieved his parents. In Genesis 26, 34 through 35, Isaac and Rebekah were told their lives were made bitter because Esau married the Canaanite women. In Genesis 27, verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women that my son Esau has married." And as a result, they send Jacob, their other son, far away from the land where they lived to the land where Rebekah had come from, to her relatives, to find a wife for the sake of the preservation of the seed. But Esau has no interest in the preservation of God's seed or the promises of God that have come from Abraham and to Isaac and on to the generation of Isaac. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 16, what Esau's heart was concerning these things. "See to it then that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau." The book of Hebrews interprets Esau's life in terms of the Canaanite women, in terms of describing it as him being sexually immoral, as somebody who does not care about the promised seed or the generations that will come to him, but is only interested in his own pleasure. And in doing so, Hebrews tells us, sold his birthright, the promised seeded birthright. He sold it for a single meal. He's interested in food. He's interested in filling his stomach. And when Jacob speaks to him concerning the pot of stew, Esau takes the stew and sells the birthright. Hebrews 12 reminds us of the depravity of Esau's heart. Though he is born in the covenant, he is not interested in the things of God. And as we see here now in the beginning of chapter 36, as it describes the generation of Esau, it begins the description in verse 2, reminding us of the wives of the Canaanites for whom he pursued. You also notice in verse 3 a mention of Ishmael's daughter. Perhaps you remember how grieved Esau's parents were, Isaac and Rebekah, over his choice of wives with the Canaanite women. Perhaps you remember how Isaac and Rebekah sent Jacob far away to find a wife from Rebekah's relatives. And Esau, what did he do? He recognized that his parents would be pleased if he married in the family. So he married Ishmael's daughter, a son of Abraham, but not someone identifying with the grace and the covenant promises of God. Esau clearly is not interested in the promises of God, the promise of salvation, the descendants of Abraham that would someday bring about the salvation of God in the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as we go on to verses 6 through 8, we're told further and reminded further of what Esau thought of the promise of the land. Remember, God had promised Abraham a land that would, for the Old Testament people, be the land of Canaan, but a land which points, the book of Hebrews tells us, to an eternal land, a land of heaven far beyond the earthly land of Canaan. But Esau, verse 6, does not want to identify with that land. We're told that he took wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he acquired in Canaan, and he went into a land far away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. You see, as Esau is evaluating the situation concerning his flocks, concerning his livestock, concerning his wealth, he's looking at it from an earthly perspective. He doesn't think about the fact that this is Canaan, that this is the promised land of God, that this is connected in terms of the promises of God for the people of God. Esau looks at it totally from an earthly perspective. Where's the best land that I can graze my flocks and my possessions? Where is the best opportunity for me to find the best kind of life and wealth in this world? I want to go to the place outside of the land of Canaan, where the resources, the land, whatever it may be better, and the earthly benefit is greater. This is highlighted by the fact that as you look at our text this morning, you see something unusual about the generation of Esau compared to all the other generations in the book of Genesis. And that is, in the generation of Esau, there is a repetition. Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, and then drop to verse 9, these are the generations of Esau. No other section of the book of Genesis has this repetition. And what the author is doing is he's dividing up the first 8 verses from the rest of the descendants of Esau. And the reason he is making that division is because he's highlighting the fact that at this point is when Esau moved. The first 8 verses are describing the descendants born in Canaan. Then we're told what Esau thought concerning his decision to move outside of Canaan, and then we're told the story of Esau's descendants outside of the land of Canaan. This was the decision that Esau made in his life. Again, he is not interested in the things of God. He's not interested in the promises of God, whether it be the seed of his descendants or whether it be the land in which he would dwell. And Genesis 37 verse 1 highlights this contrast. Remember how we only read the first verse of chapter 37? And that verse is connected to the generation of Esau. For it isn't until chapter 37 verse 2 that we're told these are the generations of Jacob. The reason verse 1 is included into the generations of Esau is because it's highlighting the contrast. In contrast to Esau, verses 1 through 8, Jacob, 37 verse 1, lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. Jacob, at this point in his life, and we'll see it in the rest of the book of Genesis, is now living by faith. Faith that he is credited to in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. A faith that he is now understanding that he is part of the promised salvation of God, that he is called like his grandfather and father to be a sojourner and to sojourn in the land that God had promised, the Old Testament land of Canaan, which points to the eternal land that God has someday for all of his people. So that's the contrast we can see this morning. Between the brothers, the contrast of their hearts concerning their understanding of the promises of God. And Genesis 36 highlights that contrast for us in terms of it being contrasted with his brother Jacob, who identifies with the salvation of God and God's promises. But that brings us then to our third point. And our third point is that in Genesis 36, we look in this book of Genesis and it shows us the outworking of God's word concerning these two sons. Now, you may remember from the book of Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, that when Jacob and Esau, before they were even born, God told their mother, Rebekah, this verse, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. The rest of the book of Genesis, following chapter 36, will show us the foundation of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Just as God promised before their birth, Jacob and his descendants will become a nation. And the rest of the book of Genesis, from chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50, will describe for us the foundation of that nation, the 12 sons of Jacob, which eventually will become the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel that will come out of Egypt. But as we see in Genesis 36, the promise before his birth also was to Esau, that Esau would become a nation. And if Genesis 36 was not included in the scriptures, we would know nothing about that. But God has made the promise, and as God has made this promise and describes it coming true in chapter 36, we're reminded of the generation that becomes a nation without the mention of God in the chapter itself. Now, the generation of Esau, as I mentioned a moment ago, is unique in that two times it mentions that phrase. We saw it in verse 1, these are the generations of Esau. We see it in verse 9, these are the generations of Esau. It's repeated. And again, why is it repeated? Because it sets off the first 8 verses from the verses that follow in the rest of the chapter. And it sets off in terms of who was born in Canaan and who was born outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land, a nation that does not identify with the promises and the salvation of God. The repetition highlights this contrast. And in the verses that follow that we didn't read this morning, as you look at them as a whole, if you have a Bible open before you this morning, you can see how the nation of Esau is developing in terms of fulfilling the promise that God made before Esau was even born. His descendants also become a nation. And God, in these verses that follow, wants you to see how the descendants of Esau became that nation, an earthly nation. A nation that was blessed of this earth, but of nothing to do with the salvation of God. We mentioned a moment ago how verses 1 through 4, or for 5, describe Esau's wives and the sons born to him while he lived in Canaan. In verses 9 through 14, we're told even more information. Having left Canaan and now living in the land of Edom, we're told all of the sons and grandsons born to Esau outside of the land. Then you notice in verse 15 that they're described as chiefs. Chiefs of the sons of Esau, likely meaning that as chiefs, they were head of particular tribes of people. And that's how people identified then, if they were not a nation at that point. But as you go on then to verse 20, we're told of more sons, the sons of Seir, the Horite, again describing people born outside of Canaan, and the names are now changing to the sons of Seir. And then we're told that they too, verse 30, are chiefs. And finally, verse 31, as the last portion begins of the genealogy of Esau, we're told that there are kings. For a nation to become kings means that there has to be organization. It means there has to be wealth. And as we look at all these names, there are a few here and there that we may see that are mentioned, that are referred to later in Scripture. But most of these names are not referred to in Scripture at all. They're only mentioned here, but not again. And the flow of the names reminds us that what God has promised has come true for Esau. That the promise to be a nation has come true. That Esau, having left behind the promised land and the promises of God, yes, his descendants have developed And yes, they will become a nation. And yes, Esau will say to his brother Jacob, he doesn't want any of his flocks and herds, that he has enough. Enough for a life on earth apart from God, which seems to be blessed, as Isaac pronounced an earthly blessing upon him, as far as earthly blessings. But it is a nation which does not know or serve the Lord. And how do we know that? What is the evidence of that? Well, remember the second part of the promise God made at their birth, that they will be two nations, divided nations. And what we'll see as the rest of the scriptures are revealed is that the nation of Esau, which later is identified as Edom, is a nation that is hostile to the people of God. That as the Israelites come out of Egypt as a nation and they go by the land of Edom, the Edomites harass them. That as we see at various times in the book of Numbers, the king of Edom is trying to have Balaam pronounce a curse upon the Israelites, and Balaam, of course, is not able to do so. We're told during the time of the kings, of King Saul and King David, about the descendants of Edom, and at various times the Israelites are able to put them down. At other times they flare up and they attack the Israelites. Those stories are throughout the stories of the kings. But most notably about Esau and the descendants of Edom is what we find told us in Psalm 137, verses 7 through 9. I've included those verses on the back of your outlines this morning. There in that psalm, we have a psalm which is written for the time period after the Babylonians have come and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And the psalmist is describing in Psalm 137, verse 9, about the Edomites. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. What have the Edomites done? The psalmist is telling us that after the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah and destroyed God's temple and carried off the treasuries of the temple, they celebrated. They went to Jerusalem and they celebrated, saying, lay it bare, down to its foundations. They celebrated the destruction of the nation of Judah and the people of God. And God gives us then, in the Old Testament, an entire book that speaks prophecies against the people of Edom and hope for the people of Israel. The prophet Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, is a book of the Bible spoken by a prophet of God speaking against the people of Edom and hope for the people of Israel. I've included one verse of the book on your outlines. There's only one chapter to Obadiah. I've put it on your outlines there. The house of Jacob shall be fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble, and they shall burn and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now you see, there's judgment being pronounced for the people of Israel as well. But what it tells us about the people of Edom, the house of Esau, there will be no survivor for the house of Esau. That means that in Genesis 36, we have an entire chapter of Scripture in the Old Testament book of Genesis telling us about the descendants of Esau. Esau's line and generation is being contrasted with the generation of the people of God, Isaac and Jacob. And Esau, though we see in chapter 36, he's gone the way of the world, rejecting the promises of God, rejecting the things of God in terms of salvation through God's descendants and the promised land. Esau lives for the world. And the flow of the generation of Esau is telling us that God blessed him in many ways as far as things from an earthly perspective, but he lives outside of the land. And his descendants are all hostile to God's plan of redemption and to God's people. And as we look at the end of the Old Testament and the prophet Obadiah who speaks against him, we see that the line of Esau, the nation of Edom, the people of Esau, are eliminated by the time the Old Testament ends. Following the destruction of Judah and the celebration of the Edomites upon the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem, later on, history tells us the people of Babylon will come and destroy the nation of Edom as well. And the people of Edom, many will be killed, some will be scattered. They will be absorbed into another nation, a peoples called the Nabataeans. And later, the Nabataeans will be absorbed into the Idumeans. And the Idumeans, as we look at them, no identifying with Esau anymore. No identifying with the nation described in chapter 36 concerning the people of Edom. And we see in the New Testament that King Herod and the dynasty of the King Herod of Jesus' day, he is identified with the Idumeans, an Idumean who is rooted in the people of Esau. The generation of Esau is not a generation which has an eternal future. It is a generation, as far as earth goes, that will be destroyed and eliminated and is today no more. The generation of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is a generation of salvation, a generation which points beyond this world. A generation which brings about the salvation of God's people to an eternal life, not an eternal judgment. A generation which God has brought his eternal salvation through the redemption of his people as they identify with the promised seed fulfilled in Christ, as they identify with the land, the eternal land, the land of heaven. And the hope for the descendants of Esau is found in Mark chapter 3, verse 8. For there in Mark 3, verse 8, as our Lord is preaching and teaching, people are coming from all over the region. And in Mark 3, verse 8, people from Idumea have come to hear the gospel. He comes to speak. That is the only mention of Idumea in the New Testament. Mark 3, verse 8. What can we learn from Esau's genealogy in Genesis 36? Why is it in the Bible? First, Esau's generation is recorded to remind us of the contrast between the redemptive line and the non-godly line. And we as New Testament believers need to heed and be reminded of that contrast, a contrast of life, one which lives by faith in the promises of God, one which lives for earthly pleasures and earthly wealth. Second, Esau's generation visibly puts before us those two contrasts. Esau living for earthly desires and possessions. And what does it do? It keeps him from any interest in the covenant salvation promises of God. He's not interested in those things. He wants the Canaanite wives. He wants the land that's better for his earthly wealth. Number three, Esau's life on earth from an earthly perspective was a life filled with many earthly blessings. But earthly blessings are not a gauge as to whether your life is right with God. The chapter shows us the blessings that came upon him and the fulfillment of the very word of God even before he was born. But Esau and his descendants are hostile to the people of God and are not right with him. And fourth, when it comes to the harassment of his descendants, the people of God, and God's judgment that came upon them, it shows their eternal destiny. It is not a destiny that identifies with the salvation of God and the eternal place for God's people, but a destiny which identifies with the rejection of God's covenant promises and earthly destruction and judgment from God and eternal judgment and destruction by God. The list of Esau's generation is included in our Bibles to help us see that contrast. It is a list that helps us look at our own life to make sure that we are identifying with Jacob and the redemptive line, that our faith is in God and his Son Jesus Christ, that our focus is on an eternal land, a land of heaven, a land that we identify with on the Lord's day when we come to worship the Lord. To help us make sure that our lives on earth don't reflect the same things that we see in Esau's life. To make sure that we don't identify with his generation, but the generation of redemption through God's Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ. As we look this morning at the contrast between Esau and his brother Jacob, we're reminded of the contrast between the godly and the ungodly. We're reminded, Lord, of your grace, which enables us as your people to know you. We're reminded of your promises, the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ and eternal life in the land of heaven. We pray, Lord, that as we live in this world, that you would help us to heed the warning of Genesis 36. That, Lord, we would not live for earthly pleasure or immorality. That, Lord, we would put our focus and heart upon you and our salvation in Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we would not seek to make decisions that draw us away from you and from your people, but benefit us in an earthly way. But, Lord, may we live in this world as sojourners who belong to our Savior. May we identify, Lord, with the Old Testament patriarchs. May we identify with our Savior most of all, who sojourned for us, who has gone to heaven before us, who brings us there to be with him forevermore. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.